Well, it's been a good morning thus far, wouldn't you say? I think so, at least in my perception from where I was viewing the service. And I just want to congratulate again those families who were baptized as individuals. And we got a few more. Found out there's a fourth next hour. So another decision, yeah. So God is working. And you know, that call to baptism always is always out there. So if God is working on you and you want to be baptized, don't always wait for us to ask. You just come to us and say, it's time for me to make that commitment. We're going to get there, though. We're going to be in Luke chapter 5. So if you brought your Bibles or you're on the Wi-Fi and you got your smartphone, tablet, whatever, get those Bibles open. Luke chapter 5. And we're continuing on in this series we're calling His Priorities, My Priorities. And if you've been here for the last couple weeks, you know that we've looked at how Jesus has fulfilled the Old Testament. That the first week of this series, we talked about how all of God's instruction in the Old Testament pointed to Jesus as the Messiah being God's anointed, this anointed king that was going to come and establish a kingdom, but not a kingdom in the way that the original Israelites believed. Jesus's kingdom, as we know, is a spiritual one, not a physical kingdom. That's how we can be said of Christians, that we are not of this world and we are citizens of heaven. So we're just going to continue on. Now, we're beginning now the priorities from here on out. Now, our priorities that Jesus came with, obviously, and then he handed off to the church. And so the first two, the previous two that we talked about, were really only something that Jesus could do as the Messiah. To come and fulfill the law and the prophets, and then what we talked about last week, to kind of just as to bring division. Remember, we talked about how just even following Christ can cause a division in one's own home. And so only Jesus could do those things. And now this is, from here on out, for the next 4 weeks, Jesus came with an intention and handed it off to the church. So I've said many times from the stage here that I believe wholeheartedly, this is why I do what I do. This is kind of what's formulated in my mind and in my heart as I've spent the last 25 or so years living with this faith in Christ and learning, kind of on this adventure and growing and just the different seasons of that adventure, that the preferred life, I believe, for any one of us ought to be a life lived in relationship with God through Jesus Christ. And then in community with like-minded people and other believers. And so it starts with placing our faith in Christ, that that's the preferred life, that we would live according to his standard, we would live according to the umbrella of his grace and what he's done for us on the cross. And then that life then would be lived in community, in partnership, doing life with people who believe the same thing, that Christ is the Messiah, he is the Lord, and the Lord of their life. And we are there to hold each other accountable to, as I said, do life together. And I do believe, and this is not, I don't mean this to sound judgmental or condemning, but I do believe if you are not living that life, you're missing out. You are missing out on something so significant. Now, my life has not been perfect. My wife and I have had, you know, kind of those stretches in marriage, and we've had some, you know, some issues with the kids, and we've had some really down times, you know, with the loss of a child, and, you know, pre-birth, but loss of a child. And, you know, life is, I don't mean to say this preferred life is easy, and that it's without pain, but the preferred life, when those things happen, offers you something that I don't think you can get from anywhere else, and it's just that hope in Christ. And if we put our hope in anything else, that can all be taken away, but if you put your hope in Christ, that endures forever. And just kind of let that hover as we move into this sermon. See, now, this idea of preferred life really isn't original to me. Jesus had a preferred life in mind too. And that's really what he came to espouse. It's what he came to share, that there's this life that God, that Jesus was calling people back to. I'm going to read out of Luke chapter 5. And just like last week, this is a very Jewish section. So Jesus is talking specifically to the Jews here, but there is application for us. I understand we're not a synagogue here. We're not a Jewish synagogue. That we're not necessarily Jewish, but there is application. But I want to put it in its proper context and then what we learn from it. So we're going to be looking at Luke chapter 5, starting in verse 27. And this is where Jesus is early on in his ministry. He's starting to call some of these disciples that we've grown to know and love. And this is a little bit later than his first disciples. He's calling a man named Levi, who also goes by the name of Matthew. So Levi would be a Hebrew name, and Matthew would be a Greek name. And so I might kind of interpose those two names, Levi and Matthew. I'm talking about the same guy in this account. Okay, so Luke chapter 5, starting in verse 27, says this. After this, so Jesus is doing some teaching and some healing, and now after all of that, Jesus went out and saw a tax collector by the name of Levi, or Matthew, sitting at his tax booth. Follow me, Jesus said to him, and Levi got up, left everything, and followed him. So now we're back to, remember a couple weeks ago, we talked about Jesus is the authority, he's got all the authority, he's the sovereign God, and so here's, you know, he's speaking authoritatively, says to this tax collector, Levi, follow me, and he does. Verse 29, then Levi held a great banquet for Jesus at his house, and a large crowd of tax collectors and others were eating with them. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law who belonged to their sect complained to the disciples, to his disciples, to Jesus' disciples at the time, and asked this question, why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? So it's interesting that they would go to his disciples to find out, I think, what they thought, but Jesus answers them anyway. Like, stop beating up my disciples, you know, I'll handle this. And so Jesus says in verse 31, he answers their question, it's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. So there's the, that's why I'm here. Not for the righteous, but to call sinners to repentance. And that's what we're going to talk about this morning. So, again, putting it in its proper context, this is very Jewish. Jesus is dealing with Jewish people here. Jesus, as a Jew, is dealing with Jewish people here. Now, who he's dealing with is a tax collector named Matthew, that we know Matthew as, you know, first gospel, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. This is the Matthew of this account. He's a Jewish tax collector, and Jewish tax collectors were not really, they were frowned upon in the Jewish community. Because these tax collectors worked in partnership with or for the Roman government. The Roman government is occupying their land. And so these tax collectors were seen to be in cahoots, if I could put it that way. I don't know how you spell cahoots, but in cahoots with the Roman government. And some Jewish tax collectors participated in something called tax farming. Tax farming was allowed by the Roman government. And what tax farming is, was the Roman government would auction off contracts to wealthy tax collectors who would then pay the Roman government out of their own pocket for these contracts. And then they would go to the Jewish people as tax collectors and recoup their money. And they would always recoup way more than they paid out. And so the Jewish people knew that they were being taken advantage of by their own people, by these tax collectors who were now working in cahoots. That's what you remember today, right? In cahoots. So these tax collectors would collect way more than they spent on their contract, and this allowed for constant abuses of the Jewish people by Jewish tax collectors. These collectors were then despised because not only were they in a contract with this occupying government and working with them, but the Roman military would often kind of accompany these tax collectors, and if people were not willing to give what the tax collector thought that they owed, then the military would kind of rough them up a bit. And so, you know, just you got these Jewish tax collectors who are being protected by the Roman military, by the Roman government, and that did not bode well with the leaders of the Jewish people. And so we have now Jesus coming interacting with a Jewish tax collector, and the Pharisees, these religious leaders, these Jewish religious leaders, don't like it. What are you doing hanging out with this guy who's in cahoots with the government? Our king would not do that. And so that just, there's a lot of tension here. So there's no, now I will say this, there's no specific evidence that Matthew was one of these tax farmers, but this tax farming idea really put all the tax collectors, you know, kind of just, you don't know. It's kind of like steroids in baseball. We have no idea who's taking them anymore, right? So they're all guilty by association, you know? And so they may not have known who these tax collectors were actually tax farmers, but they're all guilty by association. They're the ones that are taking your money and beating you up and roughing you up, and that did not go well. So in the eyes of the Jewish leadership in this context, that is the Pharisees and the teachers of the law in what we read, these were sinners of the worst degree, and they were in their eyes, in the Jewish leaders' eyes, they were unworthy of the promises of God that we read about in the Old Testament. So I remind you that their scripture was the Old Testament. So these Pharisees and these other Jewish leaders, to them, the sinners were then spurned and outright rejected. And that's what we see. That's really kind of what's born in the question. Like, what is Jesus doing hanging out with? Why are you guys here hanging out with these sinners and these other kind of unworthy people, undeserving of the promises? They've turned their back on God. You've broken the covenant. You don't deserve what God said he would give you. See, these sinners, the tax collector in this case, these sinners had rebelled against God. They've alienated themselves, which in the eyes of the leadership made them a sinner, no longer worthy of participating in the Israelite community, meaning that they were no longer welcome at the temple. They're no longer welcome to make sacrifices. You know, the Pharisees weren't there to represent them. I mean, it was just, they were the worst kind of sinner. And so these men were rejected by their own people. However, as we see Jesus do all the time, he challenges the physical with the spiritual. And Jesus looks upon this man, Levi or Matthew, differently than the Pharisees. Jesus understands where Matthew is in his relationship with God. He understands that he's working with the government and maybe he's been duped into some things and he's allowed the flesh to take over. But what Jesus does see when he looks upon Matthew is something totally different than what the Pharisees and teachers of law see. And this is our first point. Jesus sees sinners worthy of help, not deserving of rejection. Now, for all of us here, this is the best news ever. We're not all tax collectors. Anyone tax collector? No, I don't think so. But we are all sinners. And Jesus looks upon sinners worthy of help, not deserving of rejection. See, Jesus didn't just walk by this sinner's tax collecting table. He stopped by and engaged him and said, "Follow me." And Matthew made the best decision of his life, and he did. See, now we know as we look back at verse 32 that what Jesus is doing, he sees him worthy of help, but what Jesus is doing is going to a Jewish brother and he's calling him back to repentance. This is the idea today, this idea of repentance. He's calling a Jewish man back to a rightful relationship, back to the preferred life, according to the standard of Judaism, that is the Old Testament law, but now according to the way Jesus is interpreting it. He's calling Levi to come home to where he belongs, to turn from, this is what repentance in this context means, to turn from unrighteous behavior toward God's will, but now according to how Jesus will be interpreting it. Jesus is offering Matthew an invitation to come back to God. And so often we hear of repentance meaning change of mind, and we leave it at that. You need to change your mind as to who God is or how the role of sin in your life. This is a component. There's more to the component of repentance than just a change of mind. It does take that, but it goes from just the change of mind to now how is that being acted out in your life. Repentance is an action. It's not a thought. It's not a feeling. It's an action. It's to turn from something toward something. It's not just to change your mind. It's to actually make the decision to turn from and move toward. We see this played out in Luke chapter 3. So if you turn to Luke chapter 3, starting in verse 7, John the Baptist was a prophet. He was a forerunner to Jesus' ministry, and he was kind of the guy that was just kind of wandering around, dressed funny. He ate insects and honey, and he'd be the guy carrying around the sign that would say, "Repent, for the kingdom is near." He was kind of kooky like that, you know? But he had a specific role. I mean, God called him to be a forerunner, a precursor to Jesus' ministry. And he does a pretty good job of explaining what repentance looks like. I don't have verse 7 in here. Where'd it go? So we have crowds coming to John the Baptist and asking him some questions. And John the Baptist, he gives us kind of this definition, this illustration of what it looks like to repent. Now again, to the Jews, this is starting in verse 7 of Luke chapter 3. John said to the crowds coming out to be baptized by him, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance." That means repent, so if we even choose to repent, that fruit should be evident. That means that it should be evident in our life. He goes on and says, "And do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father, for I tell you that out of these stones God can raise up children for Abraham." He's basically saying that you don't get too comfortable in who you are. Just because Abraham was obedient doesn't mean you aren't called to the same standard. And so you can't continue to rely on Abraham's righteousness. You need to worry about your own. And so verse 9 is kind of bad news for the Jewish nation, the Israelite nation, where John says, the axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. He's saying, if we as the Israelite nation, we don't get our act together, if we don't come back to the covenant, if we don't get back to worshiping Yahweh, God of the Old Testament, then the axe is already at the root, and God has said he will. Remember last week, Jesus said, I have come to bring fire. And here's another reference that John is referring to, fire. Verse 10, what should we do then? These Jews ask John. And John, so here we have, now we have an illustration of what repentance looks like. Verse 11, John answered, the man with two tunics should share with him who has none, and the one who has food should do the same. Tax collectors also came to be baptized. Teacher, they asked, what should we do? Don't collect any more than you are required to, he told them. Then some soldiers asked him, and what should we do? He replied, don't extort money and don't accuse people falsely. Be content with your pay. So right here, John is challenging them that this is what it looks like to repent, to turn from what might be culturally acceptable, to turn from being greedy and selfish, and toward back to God's standard according to the law. Jesus hasn't really been reinterpreting it here yet, but to call him back to God's standard. And so basically what John the Baptist is saying, I word it this way, your second point, don't do what you already know is wrong. See, John is challenging that. Like, you guys know this. I mean, this is you know, we see in Deuteronomy 6 where it was, you know, Jewish parents would talk about all the laws, all this stuff with their kids all the time. It was, and you know, they would repeat prayers and teachings morning, day, and night. And so John's basically saying, you guys know this. Stop doing what you already know is wrong in the eyes of the Lord. Get back to obedience. Don't violate God's law. Don't violate God's standard. And if you continue to violate God in his ways, then judgment is coming. That's the axe is at the root. That judgment will come. God says, if you don't choose the blessings and you go with the curses, the axe, he says the axe will be at the root and God will be cutting off this tree, which is the Israelite nation. And so the nation that these Jews loved was in jeopardy if they did not repent and turn back to God and his will and his ways. Even if, so John's saying, look, the culture might allow this. The culture might say it's okay for you as a tax collector to extort money. As a soldier, it's okay for you to rough people up. As it's okay to be selfish. You know, maybe the culture has just been watered down to the point where, you know, we overlook that. But just because the culture says it's okay doesn't mean it's right. And that there's a higher standard that you ought to be adhering to. And it's not what culture says, it's what God says. And so John and Jesus in Luke 5 is calling their people back to God and away from culture, away from the ways of the flesh. And so what we see John saying is that God's standard of honesty and integrity is the precedent, with the law of God then defining the standard of honesty and integrity. Not a supervisor, not a military official, not the Roman government, but God. God gets to define the standard of honesty and integrity. God's standard for us today trumps our culture, regardless of what anyone thinks. Jesus' teaching is the revelation of God's standard. And so when we might fudge on a time card, or we might, you know, tell a white lie, or we abuse positional authority just because we can, violates the standard of God, of honesty and integrity. And this morning's call is a call to repentance from dishonesty and a lack of integrity back to God and his ways and his will. So in Jesus' challenge to Levi, or Matthew, to follow him, we see Levi get up and leave everything behind, the text says. He left everything behind. This upset the Pharisees because them, remember, Levi was beyond repentance. He was one of the worst sinners. He was too far gone. He deserved to be rejected. He made these decisions. The way my mom would say it, he made this bed, now he's got to lay in it. But what we see in Jesus is that no one is too far gone to be brought back. Amen? Some of you may have lived that out. Some of you may right now, that resonates with you because you thought you were too far gone, and somehow, some way, God got you back through that divine relationship with a friend or a family member. Or maybe you just happened in here. You know, your car broke down and your transmission fluid was leaking in our parking lot and you just thought you'd come in. You know, who knows? It could happen. We're out there all the time. While you're in here, we're loosening things. No, I'm just kidding. I'm joking. It's a pretty good ploy. The fact that Levi even was invited to get up and follow him upset the establishment, upset the Pharisees.